Our scripture text on this beautiful Mother's Day morning is Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. That can be found on page 913 in the Bible before you in the pew. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to that servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down and eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Turn with me to the passage that we read with Narad just a few moments ago from Luke 17 as we continue our study in the Gospel according to Luke. The Blue Robes are the senior high choir of Independent. You guys, how many of y'all are going to Scotland? Raise your hand. Most of you. Okay. You all are going to be a hit over there. They hadn't heard people sing like you folks sing. So you sing from your heart and sing for the Lord, sing for Christ, and just rock that place. Okay? Just think about that. Sending 50 young people to Scotland to sing the gospel. Wow. Not just Scotland, England too, right?
England too.
Okay.
I want to welcome you again if you're visiting with us. Some mothers are here from out of town or with families that come to Independent and you're not usually here, you're in another church home. And we are glad you're here this morning. Anyone visiting with us, we welcome you. We're in a study in the Gospel according to Luke. We're doing the best thing we could be doing. Looking at the life of Jesus Christ. There's just nothing better to do. We're looking through the eyes of a doctor, a physician named Luke, the only Gentile who wrote a gospel. He writes very meticulously in detail, a historian. If you don't have a church home, you get a Bible, you get a pencil, and you come here on the Lord's Day morning, and let's look at the life of Christ together. We've been here for a couple of years. We'll be here for another year in Luke. It may be that you'll see the life of Christ as you've never seen him before. Let's pray now. He was there then. He spoke these words. He's here this morning. Let's ask him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father, I can't possibly teach so that it will make any difference in anyone's life. And Father, you know that's not religious rhetoric. If you open my heart right now, you know how helpless I know I am. Our Father, I fear that I would get it wrong. I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would not let me get it wrong. I pray that, Father, we would hear the truth from Jesus Christ Himself, and that He would speak to us in our hearts where we are right now in our lives. Father, we have heard Him before in this place. He's changed us week after week after week from the inside out. We're not the same people we were. We're not the same church we were. Now, Father, we pray that He'll keep speaking to us and keep changing us. And, Father, this morning, may He speak and may we hear Him. May He change us, some of us, for the first time. In Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Lord, how can I possibly do what You want me to do? Many of you have come up to me in the last 2 or 3 weeks as we have been in just some powerful, powerful passages, and God has spoken powerfully to us. And you have said to me, in essence, how can we do this thing? How is it that we can really live this Christian life? It just seems impossible. Well, you know, the disciples had been hearing the same thing. And they had been watching Jesus as he's been listening as Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees looked huge to them and great to them and religious to them. And Jesus said, they got it wrong. You've got it wrong, Pharisees. And the disciples were looking at this and they were saying, how can we do it? Lord, how can we possibly do what You want us to do? For years, through junior high and high school, my son had a picture on his wall. It was a picture of a large poster. It was a dynamic poster. Had a single man in it, and he was on skis, and he had just skied off of a huge precipice, and you could just see the snowy peak behind him and one off in the distance, and you couldn't see where he would land. He was just hanging out there. I used to go back and look at that poster. Those of you that scout love to ski, and you come up to a black slope and you look down, and it looks like it's straight down. And you want to say, I think I'll go try this blue slope over here, you know? And you say, I can't do this. Well, that's the way I felt when I looked at that picture. In reality, I knew. I mean, this guy was way up and way out. And I thought, you know, if I was him, I would have never skied down that and hung myself out there like that. In the bottom of the poster, there was a quote, and it read, Christianity is not believing the impossible, it is doing the impossible. Well, that's the way it seemed to the disciples at this point. After they had heard the last few messages from Jesus. It's not only you that have felt this way as you've responded in the last several weeks, but I got an email this week from someone that listens to our tape. And that's what she wrote. She just said, I heard a tape from such and such a date. And she just one sentence. How can I do this thing? You know what? I didn't have to write her back much, just a line or two, because she understood the gospel. She looked at it and she said, I can't do it. Well, Jesus this morning in this passage comes to us with good news. It may not sound like it, but it's great news. And he brings it down to just four things. He looks at the disciples and he says, you do these four things and you'll get it. What is the essence of it? They said, we can't possibly do this. And Jesus said, okay, I'm going to tell you four things. Let's look at them. First, Jesus said, you recommend real righteousness. You recommend real righteousness. Look at verse 1. Jesus said to His disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into a sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So, watch yourselves. It will really help this morning, by the way, if you have your Bible open in front of you to see this. You've really got to see it. Notice that these words were spoken to the disciples. Look there at verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, he had been bantering back and forth with these Pharisees. The Pharisees and their religion had been blocking the kingdom of heaven. They had been actually encouraging. Now listen, they had been encouraging sin by their religion instead of encouraging real righteousness. They had been keeping the law outwardly. They looked so religious, but they had been walking all over the law of God and the love of God in their hearts. Jesus said to the disciples, guys, sin is bound to come. We live in a fallen world. You can't get away from it. But woe to the person that encourages others to sin. It would be better that a millstone be tied to his neck and he be thrown into the sea. A millstone was a heavy stone that had been cut especially to grind grain into meal or flour. Now think what it takes to grind just a stone that would run over the grain and it would turn into fine meal or fine flour. It was heavy. It was in the shape of a wheel and so heavy that it had to be pulled by a mule or an ox. The largest and strongest person here could not even barely move one of these millstones. So if someone were thrown into 300 feet of water with a millstone around his neck, it would take him straight to the bottom. I mean, it would just be like a feather on a boulder. I mean, that millstone wouldn't know that you were there, just whoop, right to the bottom. Jesus is saying, by that person who in his religious teaching, that person who leads a person away from God, away from Christ, away from the gospel, that person is in a hopeless situation. That person with a millstone around his neck going to the bottom, there wouldn't be anything he could do. He couldn't swim. There was nothing, no matter how strong he was, no matter how well he could swim, he's going to the bottom. And Jesus was saying that great judgment is going to come to those teachers whose very teaching recommends sin instead of righteousness. I can remember very, very well the first time I heard a minister with a Bible in his hand speak in a way that would cause people to move away from Scripture and to move away from the gospel. I'd grown up hearing the gospel. I'd grown up where hearing ministers that were very faithful to the Word and very faithful to the gospel. And suddenly I was sitting in a college classroom and there stood a man with a collar on, Presbyterian minister, and he opened God's Word and he said, "This is not God's Word." And he said, "It's not trustworthy." And he laughed at the miracles. He taught his class that the Bible could not be taken as God's Word. He taught us that the incarnation, the deity of Christ, and salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ, he taught us that was primitive. That was really primitive. And that it was not acceptable in our modern age. He taught us that these things were passé. And I watched students who had come from Christian families. I watched these students begin to doubt. I watched hundreds of college students around me walk away from the gospel and begin to live out the 60s moral and sexual revolution. And this man was not a pagan. This was not Voltaire. This was not Hugh Hefner. He had a Bible in his hand. He was a religious man, a minister. And his teaching pointed an entire generation of college students away from Christ instead of toward Christ. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 23, the first of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Turn to Matthew 23, where Jesus is delivering a message, a whole lesson, a treatise to the Pharisees. And look at verse 13. "Woe to you, teachers of the law." 23:13. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Isn't that odd? Here are the preachers, here are the spiritual leaders. They ought to be swinging wide the gates of heaven. Here they are, closing them. You can't come in. Look at verse 15. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are."
My teacher was like the Pharisees. He shut up the kingdom of heaven and he led these college students away from it instead of toward it. And you know what? His teaching continues in the generation, my generation, that he taught. I know young men that I went to school with are not young anymore. We're not young anymore. And they're preaching this morning. And they're preaching the same gospel. They're saying the same thing that he did. And they're shutting the kingdom of heaven. They're leading people away from it instead of toward it. Now, lest I should say, I would never do anything like that. Look what Jesus said to the disciples at the beginning of verse 3. After he gave such a warning, he said, "So watch yourselves." Now, the verse divisions are not inspired. They're not a part of the original text. And they put a verse division where it doesn't belong. "So watch yourselves" goes with those first two verses. Those words go with what has come before, not after. Jesus had been looking at the Pharisees, and the disciples understood. Jesus understood. These men were religious leaders, and they had misled hundreds and thousands of people. And Jesus knew that his disciples would be religious leaders. And he didn't look at Peter and he didn't look at James, and he didn't look at John and say, "Oh, you guys could never do that." What did he say? He looked at the disciples, like us, and he said, "So, watch yourselves." My greatest fear when I walk into the pulpit, my greatest fear is that I won't get it right. My greatest fear is that I would mislead you. And you know what? Jesus says, "John, if you mislead, if your life points away from the kingdom and toward destruction, you might as well have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown in the sea." That's my greatest fear. And you're saying, "Man, I'm glad I don't have on the black robe." You're saying, "Man, I'm not glad I'm not a preacher. I'm glad I'm not a Bible teacher." People, this scripture applies to all of us. Christ says to all of us this morning, "So watch yourselves." You see, Your life. Are you in high school? Are you at elementary school? Are you in college? Are you in graduate school? Are you a mother or father? This is Mother's Day. In a few weeks, it's going to be Father's Day. All of our lives, each one of us in here, each one of us, our life either points people toward Christ or away from Christ. Toward God's Word or away from God's. Which way does your life point this morning? You know, your life, you know, the compass always points north. You can trust it. Always points north. Do our lives point toward Christ? That's what he's saying. The disciples are saying, "How can we do this thing?" Jesus says, "It's easy." The Pharisees got it wrong. All you got to do to get it right is point to the gospel. Keep your life pointed in the right direction. Recommend righteousness to the world. Recommend Jesus Christ to the world. Recommend grace to the world. Watch yourselves. You know, in the 60s, what did parents say? What were parents saying in the 60s with our generation? They were saying, when we talked about Christianity, they were saying, if my child wants to go to Sunday school, fine. If my child wants to go to church, fine. If he doesn't want to go, that's fine too. I'm going to let them grow up and make up their own minds. You know what Jesus would have said to that? Jesus would have said it would be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be thrown into the sea. Life was pointing away from Christ. Some of us, or some parents, patted their children on the head and said, "Now you be good and God will love you." That's not the gospel. That's not scripture. That's not even close to the gospel. In fact, it's exactly opposite of the gospel. That's what the Pharisees said. And Jesus said what? Be better. If we patted our children on the head in the 60s and said, "You be good and God will love you," better than a millstone be tied around that neck and we'd be thrown into the sea. You know, I spoke about the more liberal side of the church a few minutes ago that just walked away from the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. But the conservatives did it too. The fundamentalists did it too.
It's my own private opinion that the fundamentalists did far more danger to the church than the liberals, were far more danger to the church than the liberals, and did far more damage. Philip Yancey talks about this in a great, great book. If you don't have it, you need to get it. Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? I'm not going to do it. No, I'll embarrass somebody. I really like to know how many have read this book. I know a lot of you have. This is what Chuck Colson said about it. Philip Yancey is one of the most engaging and convicting writers in the Christian world. Once again, he's produced a work with something in it to make everyone mad. You got to like that comment. And it does. He really understands how radical, radical grace is. And in this book, he talks about the more conservative side of the church and how we put a moralistic performance gospel in the place of grace. Listen to what he said. While ignoring most moral prohibitions from the Old Testament, we had our own pecking order rivaling the Orthodox Jews. At the top were smoking and drinking, this being the South, however, with its tobacco-dependent economy. Some allowances were made for smoking. Movies ranked just below these vices, with many church members refusing even to attend the Sound of Music. Rock music, then in its infancy, was likewise regarded as an abomination, quite possibly demonic in origin. Other prescriptions, wearing makeup and jewelry and reading the Sunday paper, playing or watching sports on Sunday, mixed swimming, curiously termed mixed bathing, skirt length for girls, hair length for boys, were heeded or not heeded depending on a person's level of spirituality. I grew up, Yancey said, I grew up with a strong impression that a person became spiritual by attending to these rules. End quote. What would Jesus say? It'd be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck. How can we do this thing? Jesus said it's easy. Just make sure that your life is pointing toward real righteousness. The real gospel, the real word of God, real grace. Just make sure your life. Which way is your life pointing this morning? College student, which way is your life pointing? Mother and father, which way is your life pointing? Recommend real righteousness. Secondly, he says, receive sinners with grace. Look at verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. You see it? He says, when your brother sins and comes back home, you receive him in grace. You forgive him. If he sins again and comes back home, you forgive him. And if he sins again and returns home, you forgive him. If he sins again and comes back home, forgive him. If he sins again and comes back home, forgive him. He uses the number 7, the number of perfection. He said, it just goes on and on and on. You keep welcoming him home in grace. How can we do this thing? Jesus says, keep your life going in the right direction. He said, welcome sinners home in grace. Remember the older brother in the story that we did, the story of that's called the prodigal son? It's misnamed. It ought to be the lost two sons. Remember that older brother? He stood in the way of his wayward brother coming home. He did not want him to come back home. If he hadn't been out in the field, if he had been at the gates when his brother came back home, he would have closed the gates and said, you can't come in here. We don't want you home. We don't want your kind here. Well, he did not welcome him home in grace. In fact, when he did come into the field and they were having a party for this wayward brother had returned home, what did he say? He said, what is he doing here? I can't believe he would sin like that. I can't believe that he would sin like that and waste his life like that and then come home. And I can't believe anyone is glad that he came back home. Jesus says to his disciples, you want to get it right? It's simple. Just welcome sinners like I welcomed you. Why is this so important? It's so important because it was and is the gospel. But it's also important. It's another reason that Jesus made it so important. Jesus was saying how you treat sinners coming home is important because that will disclose about what you think about yourself. It will disclose whether you see yourself as a sinner in need of grace. You know people that love repentance? You know who they are? People that love, really love repentance and love grace, you know who they are? They're the sinners. It's people like us who are sinners. You know, if we think, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I go to church every Sunday, I've been baptized, I go to Campus Crusade, or I go to RUF, or I go to Navigators, or I'm a good person, I'm a great person. And our mind is on all these good things that we do. If that's where our salvation is, we don't love repentance because we don't need it. We don't love grace because we think we don't need it. Jesus was saying, I'll know whether you got it or not, and you'll know whether you got it or not, not because you say the Apostles' Creed, but it's all in how you welcome sinners. If you're standing there and you say, come on in, I'm a sinner too. And they welcome me home, and Jesus welcomed me home, and I'm here welcoming you. You know, you understand. But if you're standing there shutting the gates and say, I can't believe you'd come back home after what you've done, you don't understand. A Sunday school teacher had just concluded her lesson for her children's class, and she wanted to be sure they got the point. And so she said to the class, she said, can anyone tell me what you must do before you can get forgiven of your sin? What must you do to get forgiveness for your sin? Of course, she was looking for an answer to repent. Well, the question just sort of hung out there. What can you do to get forgiveness? What's the first thing you've got to do to get forgiveness from sin? This one little boy raised his hands. He said, teacher, I think I got it right. The thing you've got to do to get forgiveness of sin, the thing you've got to do is to first sin. I love that answer. He understood. He got it right. What must I do before I can receive grace? Be sinful. What must I do before I can receive grace? Be undeserving. And you don't have to work at it, folks. Don't go from here this morning and say, Sartell said, go out and sin. That's not what I said. All you have to do is look in the mirror right where you are. I can see you. I know you're a sinner. God knows you're a sinner. It's just you looking in the mirror and saying, I'm a sinner. I'm not good. Martin Luther, he was so bold, and he said things boldly. And Philip Melanchthon was this real straight guy, that a fellow warrior in the Reformation, and he was really exactly who Luther needed, and he needed Luther. And Melanchthon would sometimes be such a stick in the mud. And Luther would look at him, and actually did look at him one time. And he said, Melanchthon, you need to go out and sin boldly. What was he saying? Was he saying, you need to go corrupt us? No, he was saying, you need to understand, Melanchthon, it's never by any work that you ever do, never by any book you've ever written. It's only by grace. You need to understand how great a sinner you really are. There was a father who lived in the house where he grew up, a father and a husband. Not many of us do that, live in a house where we're born and grew up. It was out in the country, big, huge country house. And right beside the house, in the room that he had once, in which he had been a teenager, and where his teenage son slept now, was a tree. And it was right up next to that room, right up next to the house. And many yard men, tree men had said, you know, it's too close to the house, you need to cut it down. And the man had always said, the father had always said, no, we'll not cut that tree down. And so his wife said, you know, every time someone asks you about that tree, you say, we're not going to cut it. He said, you're adamant about it. She said, we got trees all over the place. And she said, I don't mind if the tree stays, but what is it about that tree? And he said, I'll tell you. He said, when I was a teenager, said, sometimes I would get out there and I would do some bad stuff. And I wasn't right. And, you know, I knew if I came home and walked in the front door, my father might get up and I'd have to face him. And I didn't want to face him. And he said, so I would climb up the tree and go in that window. And he said, you know, he said, our son is a lot like me. And I know he's going to get out there and he's going to do some things that he shouldn't do. And he's not going to want to come in and face me. He's not going to want to come in and wake me up. He said, but I still want him to come home. And he said, I know that he can come home as long as he can climb that tree and get in that window. I love that story. Do you know why? Why did the father leave the tree?
because that's the way he had gotten in. You know, when you come by grace, you want to leave that door open because you're going to need it tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. You're going to be the sinner coming home. And you'll leave that. You know what? If you don't climb that tree and go in the window, cut it down. If you don't understand that you need repentance and grace, you'll never welcome this sinner home. They said, how can we do this thing? The Pharisees messed it up and look how great they are. How can we do it? Jesus says, I'll tell you how. It's real easy. Be sure your life recommends real righteousness. Be sure it's pointed in the right direction. Secondly, you receive sinners with grace. Be sure you get that. You receive the sinners with grace, just like I received you. Thirdly, rely on the supernatural. I love this. The disciples had watched the religious punctiliousness of the Pharisees. They saw Jesus rebuke the lives of the Pharisees, and these Pharisees, they looked near perfect. They looked awesome, so religious to the disciples. And then they heard Jesus say to them, hey, you guys, watch yourself. You recommend real righteousness, receive sinners, and receive brothers that have sinned, and keep on receiving them. They were still looking at this and they were saying, you know, how can we get it right? Look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They were saying, Lord, how can we possibly do what you're telling us to do? How can we forgive and keep forgiving and keep forgiving? How can we love our enemies? How can we bless those who actually beat us with whips? How can we bless those and pray for those who jail us? How can we bless those who separate us from our families? How can we bless those who will kill us? They were saying, Lord, give us faith. We don't think we can do this thing. They were exactly right. Notice Jesus did not rebuke their request. He congratulated. This is one of the few times he congratulated their insight. Look at verse 6. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Jesus was saying, good. You realize that really all of this is beyond you. And you might rightly ask for faith. Because if you just have a little bit of faith, you can do the impossible. And what's the impossible? A mulberry tree has roots that just go everywhere. You try to dig up a mulberry tree and you can't do it. I mean, the roots are just everywhere. They're all out there. So you can't. You know, you can transplant it. You can't transplant them. And they did this. And Jesus pointed this mulberry bush and he said, hey, you just have a little bit of faith, you'll be able to uproot it. Notice that's where he said, you'll be able to uproot it. You'll be able to pull it out. And that's impossible. But then he said something more impossible. Look at it. He said, be uprooted and planted in the sea. How many of you have ever tried to plant something in a lake? You ever planted a tree in a lake? Much less saltwater sea. Jesus said, you'll not only be able to uproot mulberry bushes, you'll be able to plant them in lakes and plant them in seas. What was he saying? You'll be able to do. He was laughing. Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, you got it right. If you have just a little bit of faith, you'll be able to say this mulberry tree. Be uprooted. He said, not only that, you'll be able to plant it out in the Mediterranean. It'll grow. And the disciples just started laughing. And Jesus was laughing. You'll be able to do the impossible. In our Christianity, we have been trying to do the impossible by ordinary human means and have ended up only doing the ordinary. We only do what the world can do. How's the world? When the world's facing something, what does the world do? It says, all right, I'm going to use my mind. I'm going to use my heart. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to try real hard, and I'll get this done. And that's what Christians do. We say, I'm going to use my mind. I'm going to use my heart. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to try real hard, and I'll get it. Jesus was saying, if you're going to do what I've called you to do, you've got to rely on the supernatural. Write down this, Ephesians 3:16. Just write it down. Read it this afternoon. We don't have time to do it right now. I'm going to read it to you. Don't turn to it. Just listen to this. Paul says, I pray that out of the riches, out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you. Now put your name in there. He may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit. That's supernatural. The Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. It's talking about power.
He said, you've got power because the supernatural, you've got a changed heart and the Holy Spirit lives in your life. Something, there's something supernatural about Christians. If we only do what the world has done, then what have we proven? Nothing. We haven't proven He's raised. But if He's been raised from the dead and He's alive and He's in our lives and we're doing the impossible, we prove the resurrection. We prove the Holy Spirit in our lives. Listen to the last sentence of Ephesians 3:16-20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can imagine. You say, well, of course, God can do whatever He wants. But I left off the last phrase. According to His power, there's at work within us. He says, He does the impossible more than we can imagine through the power that's in us. Not the talent that's in us. Not the money that's in us. Not the intellect that's in us. Not the personality that... But through the power, the spiritual power that is in us.
I talked to the folks about this on Wednesday evening. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit. There was a little kid that had a bantam hen. And for all of you that have just grown up in the city and don't know what a bantam hen is, a bantam hen is just a very small chicken. Really small. Doesn't get any bigger. And bantam hens lay small bantam hen eggs. They don't lay big eggs. The boy had a bantam hen and he went out to get his first egg and he saw this little tiny egg and he was just severely disappointed. And he kept getting these small eggs, and so finally he went to the chicken house and he had a little towel and something wrapped in a towel, and he got down in front of that bantam hen and he pulled back the towel and pulled out this huge, huge goose egg. And he held it in front of that bantam hen. And he said, see this? Try harder. That's how many of us picture coming to church. We come to church, and that's what we hear from Scripture. The preacher, or Scripture, or God holds this thing in front of us and says, try harder. That's not what He does. He says, have more faith. Get more of Christ. Get more of the power of Christ in your life. You'll never reach first base in your own strength. Don't try harder. Don't try harder. Get more of Christ. Get more of the Holy Spirit. He says, rely on the supernatural. How can we do this thing? How can we do this thing? Recommend real righteousness. Receive sinners with grace. Rely on the supernatural. And then this is wonderful. Stay with me. We're right at the end. Remember your position. Recommend real righteousness, receive sinners, rely on super. Remember your position. Now, look at verse 7. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes into the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say to the servant that's been out in the field, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, you should say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. This is my favorite part of the entire message. These poor disciples, they said, how can we do this thing? And Jesus says, make sure your life is pointing in the right direction. Recommend real righteousness. Said, receive sinners with grace, just like I received you. Rely on the supernatural. And then He says, and by the way, don't think too much of yourself. When you get to the end and you say, man, look what we've done. Remember, you're just a servant and you're not a worthy one at that. Jesus is saying, when you've done the impossible through faith, when you accomplish what I've called you to accomplish, don't forget you're the servant and I'm the master. Don't forget you've only done what I called you to do. Don't forget Peter. Peter, when you preach to 3,000 people are converted in one afternoon. Peter, when your preaching rocks the entire Roman world, don't get carried away by your accomplishments. Just remember, you're a servant, and you're an unworthy servant at that. An unworthy servant. I would say something, but I'm not. You know, see, Jesus saw the danger. He said, you know, you can get it right and point in the right direction, and you can receive sinners with grace,
And you can get out there and you can really start doing some stuff and lives get converted and churches get built and nations and states and cities are changed and lives are changed and universities are changed. And you start thinking, wow, look at us. He says, uh-uh. He said, you remember, you're a servant. And you're an unworthy servant at that. You know, when I got down to this point in preparing this message, I pulled a book off of the shelf that talks about how the saints died, how the great saints died. And it talks about their last words and what they wrote. And you know what I found is I read back through it. I read it several times. I read through it. These great men who were dying, not one of them spoke of their accomplishments. They talked about the glories of heaven. Some of them. But all of them talked about how unworthy they were. These guys were giants. But they didn't see what they had done at all. They were just servants. And undeserving servants at best. One of those men was F.B. Meyer. He died in 1929. Spent most of his life in England as a minister. And was a great, great writer. Wrote books. Was known all over the world. He was 82 years old. He was in a nursing home. And people came. And you can hear them. They said, you know, they knew he was going to die. And they said, you know, you've made a difference in my life, and you made a difference in my children and my grandchildren and the books you've written. And he wrote a friend, and he wrote these words, 82 years old. He died 2 weeks after he wrote this. At the end of the letter, he said, talking about how people come, and they talk about all he'd meant to them and all he'd done and all the books he'd written. And he said, it makes me want to tiptoe into heaven. You know, when you're a servant, you don't go in the front door. You go in the back door. You kind of tiptoe in like you're really not even supposed to be there. That's what F.B. Meyer was saying. And you know what? Jesus is not going to let you tiptoe in, but you let him take care of that. He said, Peter, James, John, when you do the very best you can and you turn the world upside down, just remember, you're servants, unworthy servants at best. And F.B. Meyer says, makes me want to tiptoe in.